And boy, we have so many talented members. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to open them up to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. In my few minutes that we have together, I want us to look together here into God's Word. I'll give you a moment to find it there. And while you're looking, I shared last Sunday that I used to work over at Winn-Dixie up in Jacksonville. I worked at a supermarket, and while I was working there, I was a stock boy. I worked in the back room and would get all the stuff, the boxes that would come in and put the product out on the shelves, but every so often, they would have me come up and help the cashiers. I would go and bag the groceries and became good friends with all the cashiers that were there and began to talk to them on just breaks here and there about all of the training they had to go through to become a cashier. If any of you in this church have served as a cashier, you kind of know the training that goes in of how to determine if currency coming in is authentic or if it is fake. There are a lot of markers. There are a lot of things you can do. Our Gideon challenged us this morning to donate $20 a person for the offering for Gideon's. And so I have a $20 bill here. And I was amazed as I've studied some of the markings of a $20 bill, just how to know if it's an authentic $20 bill. Andrew Jackson is on the $20 bill. And if you take your finger or your thumb and scrape along his jacket, there is a this groove feeling that your fingernail scrapes over these grooves where his jacket is. And that's one of the tests they use to make sure this is an authentic $20 bill. You also have, as you hold it up to the light, you can kind of see a faint version of his portrait in the light, and that's very hard to reproduce on an inkjet printer. It's very difficult to do. Also, there's a band. If you hold that up to the light, you can see this little band that says 20 on it. And there are guys that have bleached off $5 bills and have printed onto it $20 bills, and they realize it's counterfeit when they hold it up to the light and see that band, and the band says 5. It's a 20. There are a lot of tests that you want to go through to test the authenticity of currency. In the same vein, there are a lot of tests that were applied to make certain that the books that are in our copies of God's Word truly are God's Word. I'm going to study and talk today about how can we really know that the Bible came from God? How can we know it's God's Word? We're in a culture today that is militant and very resistant against Christianity. It's one that opposes people of faith now. There is no longer a tolerance towards Christianity in our culture. If you study and listen and read the books of what's being written, there is an intolerance towards people of faith. And many of our atheistic neighbors are beginning to question, of course, that the Bible came from God. They're claiming it just came from man only. And so what are some things we can use as Christians as a defense to say, no, this is authentically from God? And here are a few tests you may want to apply and look into to study it for yourself and to see for yourself that these words are not words of men, but words from God. And so we have with us this morning God's Word, and praise God we have His Word. Let's all stand together. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through verse 21. And we'll study together how we can know that the Bible came from God. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church through Peter and says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to Him from the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, I take delight in Him.' And we have heard this voice when it came from heaven, and while we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dismal place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you should know this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came from or by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let me pray over us. Lord, as we yield under the authority of your word, I pray for the skeptic that might be here today. Father, they would understand that this is of first importance, to know that your word is truly from you and not the invention of man. I pray that what is said in this passage would happen to all hearts. That, Father, that this word you've given us would be as a lamp shining in a dismal place. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Father, we look forward to the day of the return of Jesus. We pray in this moment as we study and look diligently into these verses, God, speak to us. Holy Spirit, shape us to become like Christ. And may we leave here on mission, declaring the word to a dismal generation that desperately needs the gospel. I pray that over us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you're here today and if you have any doubts that the Bible really is from God, this passage gives you wonderful things to think through. There is much more than what's here. There is, all throughout God's Word, things that hint at God's involvement in His Word, but there are three I'm going to pull out from the text here. Three things that I think will help us all. If you have any doubts that the Bible is God's Word, you need to, number one, study the eyewitness testimony. God's Word is full of eyewitness testimony, and we get that directly from Peter. He says in verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses." And he explains here he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus. Peter, you'll recall from the Gospels, was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember that story? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and then he transfigures. He begins to glow brightly, and then you have Moses and Elijah show up, and it's just a very strange occurrence. But they began in that moment to realize this is not a mere prophet. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. And they beheld his glory. And so Peter writes to us as an eyewitness. To the skeptic in the room, I would say study the eyewitnesses. Read their documents in the Bible. Read what they had to say. Don't just study their words, but study their lives. All of the eyewitnesses that we have that wrote in our New Testament went and died martyrs' deaths for believing in Jesus Christ. And history accords us that very well and writes that down very well. But Peter himself was a direct eyewitness to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. The Bible, by the way, was written by eyewitnesses. These words come from the very people who saw Jesus. And those who were not the direct eyewitnesses, like Luke, went and recorded what the eyewitnesses had to say. As you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a companion of Peter. He was able to travel abroad. And as he sat down with those that were coming into the ministry, he began to converse with people who were eyewitnesses to everything that had happened under Jesus. And he wrote an account of the eyewitnesses in his Gospel of Luke. I have in your notes what's recorded in 1 John. You have Peter, you have James, you have John, the inner three of the 12. John, who was the beloved, said this in his letter in 1 John. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." John was an eyewitness to these events. And any historian, I was a history major in college, any historian that wants to know the validity of history must deal with the eyewitness records. And so I have to ask you, dear skeptic, have you read the Bible? Have you come face to face with what the Bible declares to us about Jesus Christ? This is eyewitness testimony straight from those who spent time with Jesus. And have you taken that in and studied it? Once you study and see what they are declaring of Christ, you can see as you read, it truly is God's Word. If you still have some doubts, though, let's keep working through. Look at verse 19. He says, "So we have this prophetic word strongly confirmed." He begins to speak of the prophetic word, the prophecies of the Old Testament that concern the Messiah. He said, okay, we saw him transfigured, we heard the voice from the Father, and we have this prophetic word more strongly now confirmed. It has been confirmed in our vision of what we saw in Jesus. And he is declaring in his letter here, I believe Peter wrote this from Rome to all Christians. It's not directed to any specific church. And as he's writing, he's establishing all of us in the faith and in the Word of God. He's defending us in chapter 2 from false teachers that want to distort the Bible and distort what Jesus came to do. And then he's preparing us in chapter 3 for the return of Jesus, when all of us will face Christ. And he's telling us in verse 19, everything the prophets said, we saw with our eyes, it was confirmed. We are here to declare to you everything they had to say about Jesus was confirmed. We are eyewitnesses of this. And so what did the prophets say? There are tons of prophecies in the Old Testament that concern the coming Messiah. If you've never taken the time to study and look into them, let me just share one of my favorites, but I would say the second point if you're filling in your notes. If you have any doubts that the Bible is God's word, number one, study the eyewitness testimony. Number two, see the prophetic fulfillment. Look into the prophecies and how they point to and connect to Jesus. Do you realize the Bible is written over a period of 1,600 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents? And it's amazing the detail and precision through their prophetic words written in the Old Testament, by the way, that detail for us the very life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in grand detail. You would do well to study the prophecies. My favorite prophecy is in Psalm 22. Let me just share this, and I have in your notes here all the prophecies that from some different scholars, but of the 351 prophecies that Jesus did fulfill through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, my favorite one is Psalm 22, verse 16. Let me read this to you. In Psalm 22, 16, it begins, if you look in the Old Testament, it's written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus, and the very first verse of the psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out on the cross those very words he had in his mind as he hung on the cross, Psalm 22. And as you read Psalm 22, one scholar described it as the very thoughts of Christ as he hung on the cross, written 1,000 years before it happened. And so you get unto verse 16, and it says this, "For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evil doers has closed in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." He speaks in that verse 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross of crucifixion. And what is amazing is crucifixion had not even been invented by the Phoenicians at this time. The Phoenicians invented crucifixion 400 years after the writing of Psalm 22. And so even before there was something where someone's hands and feet would be pierced for death, God declared the Messiah would come and die in that manner in Psalm 22. And Christ fulfilled that directly. Let me share a note about the Phoenicians. Crucifixion originated with the Phoenicians and the Persians. It was practiced from the 6th century B.C. until the 4th century A.D. The Roman Emperor Constantine banned crucifixion in 337 A.D. And so, again, the 22nd Psalm is attributed to David around B.C. 1000. It is said that a person's bones became prominent during crucifixion. The pierced hands and feet came from being nailed to the cross. This means the results of the crucifixion and the type of death Jesus would die were described 1,000 years before he died and 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. Now, there are thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of how history will unfold and has unfolded. All of them have proved true. Read the book of Daniel. Read the books of Ezekiel. Check them out and study the prophecies. Connect the dots between the Old and the New Testament and see how God has designed his word in a way that declares to us it's his. You have to imagine as well, if you'll just think about the cross for a minute, if men were going to invent a religion, do you think that men would do well to invent a religion where the God hero shows up and dies? When you study the cross and study the complexity of the cross, it is displayed through Scripture in a way no man could have invented it. And even as it happened, the disciples had confusion surrounding it. They didn't fully grasp it until after it had happened, the importance of how the Bible testified to it. You know, if I were going to invent a religion, I would make it where all you had to do was eat chicken wings. And maybe, you know, beat Mario or something. If it was a man-made invention, I would write it a different way. But here we have God stepping into time, taking on flesh, dying in our place on a cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those being saved, it is the very power of God. And so I see in the cross the glory and majesty of a wise God who has declared to us himself through his word. And so you see that. Are you familiar with these prophecies in the Bible that concern Jesus? There have been many liberal scholars that have come against them that have said that they were written much later than the Bible supports that they were written. But we have so much now confirming their original historical dates. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that within them had a full text of Isaiah. in Isaiah 53, where you read about the suffering servant who would come and he would be pierced and given up as a ransom for many. It's all there, and it was all there far before Jesus came, declaring to us that this is God's very word. Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, let me finish out 19. He says, this prophetic word is strongly confirmed. You would do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dismal place. We're all in that place, I would say, where we need God's word to shine until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Most scholars believe he's speaking here of the second coming of Christ. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The third thing, if you are doubting that this came from God, you need to sense the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one discussion I have over and over and over with atheists, and even with people raised in the church, well, you know, preacher, the church really declared what books were going to be in that Bible. They threw out other books that probably should have been in the Bible and just kept in there what they liked and didn't put in there what they didn't like. And the truth is, when you study history and you study how it all came about, the church never declared the books that were to be in the Bible. They discerned the books that were to be in the Bible. And there's a difference. It's not mankind above Scripture saying this is Scripture, but it's God above Scripture, inspiring a Scripture, and mankind discovering and realizing and declaring this is inspired. That is what happened historically. The church discovered the inspiration. They didn't declare it. And there were many tests that were used throughout the councils. If you need to know the history, we have much to thank Augustine for, because the synods at Hippo and Carthage are the two in the end of the 3rd or 4th century there, 393 and 397. They were the two councils that helped to discern the inspiration of the 27 books we have in our New Testament. But the lists that include all 27 books showed up even as early as the 2nd century after Christ. These councils applied several basic standards in recognizing whether a book was inspired. Again, they didn't declare and make any book inspired. They discovered inspiration. And so this is what they looked for. Number one, they wanted to know, is it authoritative? Did this come from a prophet or an apostle? Did an apostle, someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus, write this, or a companion of an apostle like Luke or Mark? And so the book's admitted into the canon. We call it the canon of Scripture. That word canon means the rule, the standard. They had to meet the rule and the standard to make it into Scripture. And so they had to be inspired of God. So number two, they had to know, is it prophetic? Is this from a man of God? Is this from someone that claimed to know Christ? Is there prophetic authorship? Is it declared to be from God and written from God? Would be number one under that, sensing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is it authoritative? Is it spoken to us as if God was speaking to us, thus saith the Lord? Is it prophetic? Number two, just working through, is it authentic? Is it consistent with other revelation or truth? They made sure the books did not lie on matters of history, geography, even theology. And that marvels me, because you get two Baptists together and you've got two different opinions. You get two Baptists in a room, you're going to have a difference of opinion on stuff. But God inspired 40 different authors over 1,600 years to write down his word, and it's all in grand unison without any contradiction and beauty. So does it fit into that? Going through the notes, is it dynamic? Does it demonstrate God's life-changing power? Is there this inner witness of the Spirit? Have the churches, as they've read these letters, do they attest to the Holy Spirit speaking through these letters? And so they began to gather and discuss that and say, okay, y'all have had 2 Peter in your churches for 200 years. Do you believe that that has been inspired? Have you found that fruitful? And everyone said, oh yeah, man, we were working through 2 Peter in our church, and my goodness, the Lord bore great fruit through that book. We certainly attest to its inspiration. Which leads us to the final one. Is it well received by the believers? Is it received? These are the tests those councils applied to discover the inspiration of the books. They didn't declare inspiration. They discovered its inspiration. And you and I today, through the Holy Spirit's work, have God's word before us. And so I have to ask you this question. Have you studied the word of God and understood it to be straight from God? Even though he used men to write it, it is of God. Every passage is God-breathed. And if you had those moments as a believer where you were so overwhelmed with the presence of the Holy Spirit and reading his word, that you realize this was God's word to you as well? Have you had those moments? Have you wrestled with the Word of God in such a way where it hit you how inspired it is? Another way I could ask this is, have you ever engaged yourself in reading scriptures of other religions? Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? Have you ever read the Quran? And in comparison, had a feeling as you read them that, you know, this just doesn't seem to be inspired from the Holy Spirit for me. I've studied and read both. And as I read through them, I was struck especially by the Book of Mormon, just how many issues I was seeing as I was reading it, and how many times it contradicted. In Alma 7, verse 10 in the Book of Mormon, it says Jesus was born in Jerusalem. The Bible says he was born in Bethlehem. So that's not consistent. I have an issue with my Mormon friends. That doesn't line up. But everything I read in Scripture attests to me this is God's very word. This leads me to close out by just saying I'm thankful for the work of the Gideons. Because once you have discovered and found this to be God's word, you want to read it, you want to obey it, you also want to get it into the hands of everyone you can. And there's no ministry better than the Gideons to do that. I can remember years ago being in the Philippines, and I was there with Bob Tebow to go and do an evangelistic crusade and to preach the gospel. And we showed up at a school to declare the gospel to a school. And we had just been beaten to that school by 20 minutes by the Gideons. The Gideons had already shown up there, and they had handed every child in that school a copy of the New Testament in their language of Filipino. And we were able, through the principal of the school, to go in and then explain in grand detail the gospel message. There were more than 1,800 students that day that gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. And they all went home that very day with a copy of the Bible. And so I'm thankful for the work of the Gideons. We need to place God's word everywhere so that it can speak. It's living and active, and we've got to put it in proximity of others. How well are you reading the Bible yourself? And how well are you taking in and seeking to obey the direct commands from God to your very life? Let me close this in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for this church. I pray that as a church, Lord, this church will be anchored well in the Word of God and your Word. I pray as its pastor, Father, I would not seek to preach anything but Christ and Him crucified. And that this pulpit would always be anchored well into your Word. Lord, I would never preach my opinions. I would declare what your Word says clearly. Thus saith the Lord. And Father, I pray that as your word goes forth from this pulpit and from this church and from our lives, Father, it would affect the hearts of those around us, that we would speak the gospel into the lives of our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, that God, you would awaken hearts, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Lord, we would hide your word in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin against you, and we would bear the message well as your ambassadors from this place and go on mission every time we leave this building, to take the light of the gospel to those who are in darkness. Father, may the gospel shine brightly from this church and from each life in this room. And God, may you help us. Give us a desire for your word. I pray we would desire your word more than we desire Netflix. I pray we would desire your word more than we desire Facebook. And Father, we would spend ample time looking into your word and, Father, applying what we're reading and living it out. Father, may you bless us and help us in those endeavors. We yield now to this and pray over our invitation. If anyone needs Christ, God, work in their hearts in this moment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.